is good to be back with you all this morning studying Genesis. As you'll remember, last week in chapter 21, we read about the long-awaited birth of Isaac. And this week, we turn to the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, likely a decade or more later. We're on page 142 if you want to open your workbook or go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis 22. And let's pray before we get started. Lord, as we review this familiar story, please open our eyes to it in new ways and help us to better understand what faithfulness to you should look like and your character as the one who provides. Thank you that you give us everything we need. Amen. So in thinking about how to organize my thoughts for you this morning, chapter 22 has a couple of big ideas about how we relate to God, but then there's all the little details, making sense of what's going on here. So first we're going to go through all the little details of both chapters, and then we'll talk more about a couple of the big ideas. So chapter 22 opens with the stunning announcement that God has decided to test Abraham by asking him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Testing is one of those big ideas that we'll come back to in a little bit, but first, there's clearly lots of symbolism going on here. God tells Abraham to take his only son, referring to the fact that Abraham let Ishmael be sent away in the last chapter at God's instruction, thus putting all the focus on Isaac as the only son of the covenant. Abraham taking his only son probably reminds you of John 3:16 and God sending his only son. Whom you love, in the Greek Old Testament, that's the same language that they use at Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration when God speaks of Jesus as his beloved son. Moriah, where Abraham is to go, is the future site of the temple where sacrifices will continue to be offered to God. Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice, just like Jesus carried his cross. And Isaac is bound, just as we are bound by our sins and unable to save ourselves. When Isaac asks where the lamb is, Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. The word for provide, Yireh, literally means seize. Here, God will see for himself what is necessary for the offering. That's the same word that Hagar used a few chapters ago when she said, "You are a God of seeing." Abraham's statement that God will provide for himself the lamb was also prophetic, as God would later provide the Lamb of God, his son. When the ram is substituted for Isaac, foreshadowing Christ being substituted for us, this is the first time that the Bible talks about the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, the giving of one life for another. So here in the first book of the Bible, God is setting up a picture for us of where this whole thing is going, his ultimate plan. As Hallie's Bible handbook says, thus the sacrifice was a foreshadowing, here at the birth of the Hebrew nation, of the grand event that the nation was born to bring about. Abraham's statement that God would provide what was necessary is a powerful reminder to us that when God calls us to obey him in any way, he will provide whatever is necessary for us to be able to obey. He sees what we need. He's never intentionally setting you up to fail by demanding something that he knows you won't be able to do, right? And if he's willing to provide the ultimate thing that we needed, namely his son to redeem us, how much more is he willing to provide all the little things that we need to obey him on a daily basis? As Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I'd encourage you to write this verse out and stick it somewhere that you'll see it for a while, Romans 8:32, and meditate on this idea. Is there something in your life that you feel God has called you to do, but you've hesitated to act on it because you don't see how it's possible? He will give you all the things you need to obey. I'm not promising that every venture will succeed. From a worldly perspective, I think sometimes God has other purposes. But the point is that you are obeying. whether God brings an effort to success or failure. I think it's easy to read stories like this with Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac and only see the likelihood of our own failure were we in Abraham's place, because it's so hard to even conceive of something like killing your own child. I think the same thing whenever I hear about martyrs dying for Christ, that I would never have had the courage that they had. But Abraham's life is a good example for us of how God actually works with us. God is on our side, and he knows that we will fail sometimes. But as Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And as Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Over the decades of Abraham's life, Abraham's experiences have built on one another to bring him to this point. God didn't appear to Abraham for the first time when he was already a dad and suddenly ask him to sacrifice his son. God started with something less drastic, moved to a new place. Abraham had failures along the way, but even when he failed, for example, by saying that Sarah was only his sister, his faith in God was still developed as he experienced God's power to resolve those situations even amidst his own failure. God's plan couldn't be thwarted by Abraham's disobedience. Waiting and waiting for Sarah to conceive until after the way of women had ceased with Sarah again made God's sovereignty extremely clear. By waiting until there was no way that Sarah could naturally have conceived, Abraham had no option but to recognize God's miraculous power to bring a dead womb to life in order to fulfill his promises. From there, it wasn't too great of a logical step for Abraham to realize, as Hebrews 11:19 tells us, that if God could bring Sarah's womb to life, he could bring a whole person, his son Isaac, back to life, if that is what was necessary for God to complete his promises. Yes, Abraham demonstrated great faith, but it was great faith building on all the existing building blocks of faith that he had experienced through the previous successes and failures in his life. So I don't think it's too helpful for us to dwell on, "I could never have done this," as it is to remember that Abraham couldn't have either without God working in his life and teaching him things along the way that made it possible. Abraham's faith enabled his works, and those works resulted in further growing his faith. James 2:22 says of Abraham, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." We need only focus on how God is working in our lives today, how he's building on what we've already learned in the past, obeying him in all the little things today, and trust him to give us the courage and wisdom to face whatever comes in the future. God can and will enable our faith and our works to continue to build off of each other, just as they did for Abraham. So Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So what does it mean, "now I know," if God already knows all things? Professor Andrew Steinman explains, while it may seem strange that the all-knowing God learned something about Abraham, in this case, we should understand God as adopting the position of the senior partner in a covenant, such as a mighty king speaking to his vassal. His language is not simply saying what God has learned. Rather, this is stating a conclusion about Abraham's actions, and in effect, declaring that the patriarch's actions demonstrate that God is justified in bestowing his promise on Abraham and his descendants. So it's not just saying what God has learned, it's stating a conclusion about Abraham's actions that demonstrate how God is justified. After sacrificing the ram that the Lord provides, the angel of the Lord goes on to tell Abraham that his offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Note that earlier in the verse, offspring was being used in the plural, that they would become as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But then it transitions to a singular offspring. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, denoted by the singular verb for possess the gate of his enemies, though sometimes it's translated as theirs. Possessing the gate was a way of saying someone had control over the whole city. Whoever was in charge of the gate was key, right? So this verse is promising the triumph of Jesus over his enemies. And thus, he will bless all the nations of the earth. So that's most of chapter 22. And then the last few verses have this little note about Abraham's family. What's that about? So this is likely pointing forward to chapter 24, when Isaac marries Rebekah. The parenthetical mention in verse 23 that Bethuel fathered Rebekah is likely added for the reader's benefit. Abraham may or may not have learned specifically about Rebekah in this message, but he learned enough to know that he had some extended family that he could go find a bride for Isaac from among them. And then next we come to chapter 23, which I'll just mention briefly before we go back and talk about a couple of the bigger ideas. Why, you might ask, is a whole chapter devoted to finding Sarah a burial place? Commentators write that Abraham's actions here show his commitment to the promised land. Other than Abraham's well at Beersheba that we read about in chapter 21, this is his next piece of actual property in a land that God has promised will be all his. And it's his first and only purchase. Instead of sticking with the family plot, as would have been customary at the time, and going back home to bury Sarah with their ancestors, Abraham spends what was likely a great amount of money to have a permanent possession, to make a new family plot, demonstrating belief in what God would bring about. In addition, one commentator pointed out that Ephron's offer before witnesses of a gift of land to Abraham would have permanently placed Abraham in his debt if he had accepted the gift. As in chapter 14, when Abraham refused to take anything from the king of Sodom, Abraham again refuses to obligate himself to anyone but God, instead opting to pay a large amount of money for the field. So that's the basic overview of what's going on in these chapters, and there's two bigger ideas that I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. So I promise to come back to the idea of God testing his people. I don't know about you, but I read verse 1 and it sent chills down my spine, thinking, you know, when has God tested me? And was I completely oblivious and spectacularly failed and had no idea? And you might wonder, is testing the same thing as tempting? Some older versions, like the King James, say that God did tempt Abraham. That sounds like God setting us up to fail. Does he do that? So let's take a minute to consider. First of all, the Bible is clear that God does not tempt us. James 1, 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Looking up the word used here, nasa, it means to test or try. And in the past, it was sometimes translated as tempt, but not in our modern usage of the word. Okay, so God does not tempt us to sin, but he does test us. Why would he do that? I found two main reasons for testing in Scripture. First is to reveal our hearts, and therefore his justice. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, speaking to the Israelites, says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." As with earlier, when we talked about the angel of the Lord's statement, "Now I know that you fear God," God isn't simply gathering information because he already knows everything. Rather, the results of his testing demonstrate that he's justified in his actions. I think this is similar to in Genesis 19:21 regarding Sodom, when God said, "I will go down and see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me." He already knew the sins of the people of Sodom, but he seems to go out of his way to make sure that we understand. He isn't callously destroying the righteous with the wicked. He went and personally investigated. And when testing reveals people's hearts, it shows them and us that God's actions are justified, whether positive or negative. Of course, God doesn't need to justify himself to us. He's God. So my only conclusion can be that he so wants to be known by us that he purposefully gives us opportunities to understand him better and to see our own need for him better. Sometimes we need our own hearts revealed to us. Indeed, testing deepens intimacy. Say you tell a friend something in confidence and they keep the confidence. That deepens trust in your relationship and allows for you to share greater confidences in the future. You probably don't tell someone your deepest, darkest secret first thing. You confide smaller things and over time judge how much you can trust in that relationship. We don't necessarily do this to set a trap for someone. It's just an inevitable part of developing a new relationship. Things work a little differently with God because he's perfect and he keeps every confidence and every promise. But since we don't, and we can hardly comprehend what that's like, we still need the testing process to develop the relationship from our end. He knows what we would do in every situation, but we don't. We like to think we would do what is right, be loyal to God or a friend, or demonstrate good judgment or self-control. But then sometimes we get there and we're caught off guard or scared or succumb to peer pressure, or we're just tired and irritable, and we don't do what we would have hoped. When we are successful in doing the right thing, it can really build our confidence in our abilities and the strength of our relationship. Like a child who used to throw temper tantrums but then learns to control himself, we grow in confidence of ourselves / the Lord working in us, and we're able to successfully meet greater challenges over time, like Abraham did. And the more important the relationship to you, the more you've invested in it, the less likely you're going to want to throw it away. But even if a relationship is tested and there is a failure, it can still be an opportunity for increased intimacy. If someone does betray a confidence, for instance, but both sides are committed to the relationship, as God always is to us, it opens up opportunities to understand why the person made the mistake and to ask forgiveness and have a deeper relationship as an end result. A relationship that never faces any testing circumstances is of unknown substance. So a second reason for testing is that it produces endurance and steadfastness. So the first was to reveal our hearts and therefore God's justice. The second is to produce endurance. James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or the message says, "So you may become mature and well-developed." The comforting thing is that God doesn't just say, "Margaret, this is a great opportunity for you to build character and not care about what we're experiencing." 1 Peter 1:6-7 says that even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God views our faith, and therefore the testing that develops it, as more precious than gold. He's not a capricious God, testing just because he can or for his entertainment. He's developing the intimacy of our relationship with him and the strength of that relationship, and he views that as precious. He's working for our good. A couple verses after what I read before from Deuteronomy 8, verse 5 goes on to say, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Then in verses 11 to 16, it says, "To take care not to forget the Lord, who did all these things, like leading you through the wilderness, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end." So just as we try to form the character of our children, God as a loving father, interacting with his children, is using the experiences of our lives to form our faith and character for our good. Of course, none of this answers the question of when is God testing us versus when are difficult things happening because we live in a broken world, and likely we won't usually have that insight. This is hard for us because we like to know why and to feel like there's a greater purpose in what we're going through. But fortunately, I think the benefits of testing apply whether we're specifically being tested by God or not. No matter who or what the cause of our circumstances, we can grow in intimacy with God through them and develop perseverance in our faith. There's one more idea that I'd like us to close thinking about. Let's go back to chapter 22, verse 2, where it says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Just like the Psalms would say things repeatedly using slightly different words to heighten the emphasis, the wording here makes it very clear that we're talking about Isaac. But I think there's also symbolism in what Isaac represented to Abraham. This is the first time, actually, that the Bible uses the word love. And then the specific mention of Isaac's name reminds us of what it means. He laughs. So these words are bringing to mind what Abraham loves and what gives him joy, what makes him laugh. I don't think the story is only literally about Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. I think it's also metaphorically about what Abraham being willing to give what he most values back to God, him dying to himself. We struggle to overcome the sins that appeal to us out of a desire to draw closer to God. And we hope that we would be prepared to give up what things are required in order to live lives of obedience. For instance, possibly giving up some material possessions in order to share with others. But what about the good things we have in our lives, or even just the hope of having them? Things like healthy children, the respect of others, or meaningful work. If the Lord somehow called on us to give up those things for him, would we think he was worth it? What are the things that we think we must have in order to be happy or have a meaningful life? The things that make us think God is not enough unless we have those things too. Those good things are great gifts from the Lord, but can become idols if we hold them too tightly. I found the way the Message translates the passage in Hebrews 11 about Abraham super challenging. It says, "By faith, Abraham, at the time of testing, offered Isaac back to God. Acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him." Acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son as he had been to receive him. Are we as ready to return the good things in our lives to God as we were ready to receive them? Do we believe that God alone is enough? Do we believe that he owes us certain things or that we have a right to certain things? Do we trust that if he takes things away, he is still good? At the beginning of the semester, Marty encouraged us to think of God as the protagonist in Genesis instead of only focusing on what Abraham was doing. And that's important here in chapter 22 as well. As Ian DeGuid says, if the story had been about Abraham, then at its conclusion, the mountain would have been named Abraham Passed the Test. Instead, the mountain is named The Lord Will Provide. For this story is about God and his ability to meet our deepest needs. This seems an appropriate thing to meditate on this Ash Wednesday. What do we love? What gives us joy? What do we view as our deepest needs? Do we view God as meeting our deepest needs, or is he of less importance to us than his gifts? This is something we likely won't fully succeed in this life, turning those things that we most value back over to God. And it feels kind of scary to even pray for that because we really don't want to have to let go of them. This is often a day-by-day or even a minute-by-minute struggle. But thankfully, Christ has already done this perfectly for us, which gives Lent such deep meaning as we remember his sacrifice. He not only surrendered his life for us, he surrendered his family, his perfect union with the Father, in order to bear our sins. Let's pray. Lord, this scripture is full of challenges for us. It is hard for us to surrender back to you the things that matter the most to us. Give us courage to press into you and to trust that you are enough. Amen.